Please be seated. Something happened yesterday that caused me to scribble out the first paragraph of the sermon I'd written, because it illustrated what I want to talk about better than what I had written. We got a phone call, a panicky phone call from my mother about lunchtime to say that my father had fallen over at home and couldn't get up. He's 89 years old, but he's always had a cast iron constitution. He survived for 3.5 years as a Japanese prisoner of war. When he was telling the ambulance driver about his medical history, he didn't really have a medical history. I've had far more health alarms in my life at 53 than he's had in his at 89. And yet, over the last 5 or 10 years, he has aged. He's taking medication for his blood pressure, for his cholesterol, and for 1 or 2 other things. And as I look round the ward, because he broke his hip, and is going to have a partial hip replacement this weekend. As I look round the ward, I saw all these old, suffering, frail-looking people in the orthopaedic ward. And then I looked back at my dad, and he was older and frailer looking than I'd ever seen him in my life. For those of you who are my generation or my dad's generation or thereabouts, let me assure you as an RE teacher that religious education is nothing like it was when I was at school. The key difference is that students today, unlike when I was at school, are encouraged to think about life's big mysteries for themselves. And believe me, they don't need a lot of encouraging. They're full of questions. And when I ask even young children, say 12 and 13-year-olds, what they would like to ask the wisest person in the world, if a really wise person came into the room, there's one question that is so obvious that it comes up, even with those young children, more often than all the other questions put together. And that is, if there's a God, why does he allow suffering? The question is so powerful. It can't be evaded by anyone, believer or non-believer, who's been touched by bereavement, or illness, or violence, or a broken relationship. I remember the question bouncing around in my head when my first marriage broke down. And again a few years later when one of the best friends I've ever had in my life died from illness in his 30s a few months after getting married. The question, if God is as loving and as powerful as I as a Christian believe, as most of us here this morning believe, then why does he allow things like that to happen? Is it, to use a common philosophical argument that I have to teach my kids in school, because he's not powerful enough to stop the suffering, or is it that he's not loving enough to care about it? Of course, neither of those despairing explanations for suffering is valid. And the Bible offers a third alternative. But the strange thing about the Bible's handling of this crucial question about life and suffering is that it doesn't do the obvious. It doesn't do what we would do. It doesn't try to offer a logical explanation of suffering, at least not one that would convince a militant atheist that there is an all-loving, all-powerful God in control of the universe. What the Bible offers instead is a series of vivid snapshots culled from human history over a time span of nearly 2,000 years of people and communities whose lives were transformed through discovering firsthand the infinite love and the infinite power of God in the most unexpected places, and most unexpectedly of all, at the heart of human suffering. The supreme example, of course, the ultimate expression of love and the fulfillment of every picture of suffering in the Bible, is the image of God himself suffering and dying on the cross in the person of Jesus. God's own anointed Messiah, God himself in human form, should have to suffer and die. That's the conclusive answer to every human question about the necessity of suffering in this life. If even God himself has to suffer, then what right has any human to protest the unfairness of it? But the true wonder of what God did in the past through the cross of Christ is that it procured for those of us who believe a future from which all suffering will be erased. And this is where Romans chapter 8 comes in, our passage this morning. If you could reopen the Bible to that. Somebody, what page was that? I haven't got a Bible. Thank you. Page 154 in the New Testament. It would help to have that open in front of you. Romans 8, verses 23 to 25. To my mind, this chapter is one of the most hopeful passages in the whole Bible when it's set against the suffering that's an inevitable part of this life. Because it contrasts the horror of pain and persecution and decay and death with the glory that those who are in Christ are certain to inherit. And our passage for today, verses 23 to 25, offers special reassurance and hope to a class of people who are strongly represented in this particular service. People who, like me and like my dad, are only too well aware that our bodies are decaying. We're not making light of other more extreme forms of suffering, like the suffering and death of children, if we say that the aging process can seem a particularly cruel affliction. And the process is all one way. I eventually came to be healed of the death of my friend a few years ago. My decaying body will not be healed this side of heaven. As most of us here will know, the Bible teaches that the inevitable consequence of human sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Most of us know that saying. But as verse 21 in particular of today's reading reminds us, that sentence of death manifests itself throughout our adult lives as a bondage to decay. It's so rarely a case that we live our life and then die. Actually, we start to age, we start to decay, almost before we're fully aware that we're alive. But the Bible, which presents us with this sobering thought, also offers us amazing hope. To begin to open up what Paul says to us with his marvelous economy of words, let me draw a light-hearted parallel with what many of us have experienced at work. In teaching, in particular, in my profession, one of the most pressured times is in the run-up to the holidays. In teaching, the last week in particular before the long 6-week summer holiday is the worst of all. As the breakup day approaches, student behavior deteriorates, academic progress slows down to a crawl, and the pressure to get all kinds of outstanding jobs finished before the 6-week break can become unbearable. But If there is one time in the whole year, as a teacher, that you can take it in your stride, grit your teeth and get through it, it's that last week of the summer term. Why is that? Obviously, because of what you've got to look forward to at the end of it. You know that if you've focused on getting everything done, if you've steadfastly put up with the pressure of those final days, then when that final bell goes at the end of the final period on the last day of term, you'll make a getaway. You'll have this seemingly endless summer, this peace ahead of you, and you can live that whole painful and tumultuous week in the light of the guaranteed peace that you can look forward to at the end of it. Of course, that's rather a light-hearted comparison, and I'm not being glib about the terrible suffering and loss that some people do have to endure in their later lives. But if the pain that we may have to get through in those final years is more grueling than that homespun illustration of mine can possibly suggest, then so too is the future that we have to look forward to as Christians infinitely more wonderful. And to see this underlying message in the verses we're looking at today, I'd like us to just cast our eyes back up through the chapter to the beginning of the paragraph. It happens in verse 18. Could you please look at back up at Romans 8, verse 18? This sets the tone for the whole of this section where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Do you see what the writer is doing here? He's not trying to give a point-by-point explanation of exactly why God allows suffering to happen. Nor is he joining all those Eastern mystics in pretending that suffering is in some sense not real. He's admitting that our present life is full of suffering. But he is also saying that these sufferings, however terrible they may be, are dwarfed alongside the glory that we have to look forward to when we've got through this last difficult period in our lives. Indeed, the contrast between the bad present and the glorious future in Paul's thinking is so radical that he can actually do something extraordinary. He can compare the whole of the present order of existence to a mother's labor pains. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Now, I was with my wife, Kate, throughout my son Christopher's birth. And while I couldn't share her pains, I could see just how excruciating they were. And yet, Kate, Chris, was Kate's fourth child. So she knew what she was letting herself in for. And still, she was willing to submit to that suffering and get through those painful hours of labor for the sake of future joy, for the sake of the child we hoped for. And of course, that successful birth at the end of the labor pains wasn't guaranteed. But the message of Scripture is that in Christ, our victory is assured. We can live with decay and all the sufferings of this age in certain hope of future joy and peace. Now, a question that may be going through some people's heads as they listen is this: is that enough of a comfort? Should Christians expect to have to share the sufferings of this present life with non-believers? There are some who have difficulty accepting that present suffering is as much on life's agenda for Christians as it is for non-Christians. You may have encountered it in particular if you've talked to some of the people who live in Crowborough from the new churches. You may have encountered it if you've watched satellite TV programming, the Christian channels on satellite TV, which is heavily miracle-centered. But if you want to see how crisply Paul the Apostle demolishes this spurious teaching, look down with me at verse 23. He's just said in verse 22, remember, that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains till now. And as he goes on to say in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the born-again Christians, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption, the buying back of our bodies. Now, there is some theological debate about just how these words should be interpreted. But what is beyond debate is that Paul did not see the Christian faith as an escape route from the pain as living as part of a fallen creation. Oh yes, healings may come. I've personally seen wonderful cases of release from suffering that I've believed to be the Spirit's miraculous work. But the Spirit's top priority is to give a different kind of empowerment. The assurance of salvation, the hope that would enable a suffering or decaying person to make the most of life until they taste the final sweetness of that guaranteed victory. And if anyone is afraid that I'm reading too much into just a few short words here, let's read on. Verse 24. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now I'm not going to try and unlock the complex logic of that sentence in just a couple of minutes here. I just want to focus on two words there. I want to focus on hope and patience. I wonder how you use those words. Let's try hope. I hope I win the jackpot. Some hope if the odds are 1,000,000 to 1. Oh, I hope we have a sunny day on Saturday. Some hope if the weather forecast has said there's a 99% certainty of rain. But how often we use the word hope in that vague, forlorn, wishy kind of way. When Paul talks about hope, he's not indulging in mere wishful thinking that against all expectations, things just might turn out okay. On the contrary, Paul is talking about a positive, well-informed, and life-changing assurance that even a situation that seems utterly hopeless will turn out to be for the best. The fact that as Christians we have what Paul calls here the first fruits of the Spirit is our guarantee, the token of a glorious harvest that is to come when our whole bodies, our whole selves, including our decaying bodies, will be renewed. But by the same token, when Paul goes on to refer at the end of the verse to patience, he's not talking about that kind of switched-off half-life you experience when you're, say, stuck at London Bridge, idly killing time amongst the alcoholics and the discarded fast food wrappings as you wait for that delayed late-night train back to Jarvis Brook. That kind of patience. Rather, Paul is talking about a spirited determination that however long this present life may go on, whatever challenges this life may entail, we will, in Jesus' words from the Gospels, have life abundantly, using it to the utmost in his service and knowing to the utmost his joy and peace in the midst, perhaps, of suffering. In short, Paul is weighing up two competing impulses. On the one hand, eagerness for heaven. On the other hand, determination to make the best of this life here and now. On the one hand, the hope that Paul talks about is the eager anticipation of a glorious future that is certain for those who believe. The kind of impatience for glory that will make the temporary pains of this life easier to bear. The kind of inner voice that says, just this one last push and I'm home free. But on the other hand, the patience that Paul talks about at the end of verse 25 is the kind of determined acceptance of life's troubles that will keep us living life in abundance and doing our best for Christ, however long this lasts. Paul himself, in another part of his writing, put this balance between fullness of present life and impatience for future glory in a nutshell. In Philippians chapter 1, he says those famous words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire," he says, "is to depart and be with Christ, but for me to remain in the flesh is more use to you," he's telling his readers. A more recent Christian writer put it less eloquently, but more pithily. We should live as if Christ were coming back tomorrow, and work as if he weren't coming back for 1,000 years. I'm running out of time. Let me just sum up what I've said. 5 points. Firstly, suffering is real and should be accepted by Christians. Point two, part of the suffering, especially for people of my generation, is the slow decay that goes with increasing age. Point three, in Paul's own words, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that we can look forward to as Christians. Point four, this future glory is not some vague wishful thinking, but a thrilling certainty that should affect the way we perceive our whole lives and all our sufferings. This is what I believe Paul means when he uses the word hope. And finally, the proper response to that hope is not just to switch off and wait for heaven, but to make the most of every minute that remains to us to glorify Christ, such that when heaven comes, it's nothing less than the fulfillment of what we've been working towards, everything we've done with our lives. And that's what I believe Paul means by patience. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.